And if you would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. This morning, when I got here early to go over my sermon, most of you at this point probably know, but I typically have my sermons written out by Wednesday or Thursday. At some point on Friday, I do a read-through of those sermons, usually a couple of times. On Saturday, I come up and or I go out to my shop, depending upon what I'm doing, and I preach it out loud, the whole thing, to myself. And then on Sunday morning, I get here early and I stand behind the pulpit and I preach it when nobody's here, the same way I preach it to you when all of you folks are here. Now, with that being said, for whatever reason, this week, on Wednesday when I went home, I had my notes and the Bible that I took home with me that I was preaching out of for the last couple of days was my old trusty King James version of the Bible, which I love, and I read from it often. Just the text block and things are just beautiful in it. I love it. And so with that being said, typically by Sunday morning, I have my manuscript and reference verses memorized. So if I go in and out of ESV and King James this morning, Just bear with me, but I am going to read the text in its entirety from the ESV here. John chapter 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" That is such an interesting verse to me. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Notice, and we're not going to deal with this morning. We will in the future. Jesus is here in verse 19 saying, Moses has given you the law, but you don't keep the law. And if you want me to prove it to you, you're trying to break one of the commandments right now by unjustly killing me. Jesus answered them, or has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but by judging with right judgment." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, we are grateful that You are the God that You are. God, we submit to Your authority. We submit to Your perfection, to Your righteousness. And Father, as those who have been called by the gospel, saved by the sacrifice of Your Son, those of us that are being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, we submit to You as King. Father, I pray this morning, as we look into Your Word, God, we would at no point forget that it is authoritative. And God, I pray that as we look into Your Word, God, that it might expose us, that it might expose unrepented sin. God, I pray that it would encourage us towards obedience. It would encourage us towards faith and belief. And God, I pray that this morning You might be pleased to accomplish that work which only You can do. That You would call individuals out of darkness and place them into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. God, even saying so, I can't help but think, You're not obligated to save anyone. You certainly were not obligated to save me. But God, in Your Word, You show Yourself to be a God who is kind and merciful to undeserving men and women that come to see their need of salvation and cry out to you for it. And God, it is gracious that you would do so. And it is gracious that you have accomplished our entire redemption by yourself and for yourself for your own glory. God, I pray that this morning you might magnify yourself through the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John begins in the prologue to this book back in chapter 1 by writing about Jesus, that he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. And furthermore, he came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who were called, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. You know, throughout this gospel account, John sets forth two things: the tragedy of unbelief and the triumph that comes from a surrendering belief. So he writes this gospel to show who Jesus Christ is. And in writing this gospel and declaring who the person of Jesus Christ is, the Apostle John is really laying down the dividing line of all of humanity, because your response to the person of who Jesus Christ is will determine which of the two groups that make up all of humanity you find yourself in. He writes in chapter 20, verse 31, "I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And your response to that message, if you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you have been placed into the camp of the saints. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you remain in the camp of those who are judged now, will be judged later, and will be under judgment forever. And to have saving faith, to be placed into the camp of the redeemed, the saints, you must have a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You say, well, what is the correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is? Well, that's the message of John's gospel. Inside of our text here, Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, in Jerusalem. And if you want to keep the timeline of where we are in the life and ministry of Jesus, it will be 6 months from this time that he would be arrested and ultimately crucified. Now, before he shows up at this feast, we find in the text that the crowds were debating about who Jesus really was amongst themselves with each other. And so in verse 12, for instance, we read that some were saying that he is a good man. But others were saying, no. He's not a good man. To the contrary, he is actually leading people astray. But John, here in writing this, he wants us to understand that neither of those options are viable options for us to believe about Jesus, because Jesus could not have been merely a good man and said the type of things that Jesus clearly says. Listen, if there were a man who was a mere man that claimed that he was able to give you eternal living water so that if you would drink from him, you would never thirst again, or if there was a man that claimed to be the bread of life and whoever ate of his flesh and drank of his blood would never hunger but come unto eternal life, or if there was a mere man that claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one is going to get to the Father unless they enter in through him, or if there was a mere man that says that this book that is all about God and his glory was actually written about him, you would say that is not a good man. Those are not the characteristics of a good man. You would say if he is a man, he's a crazy man, because those things simply cannot be true. But at the same time, Jesus is obviously, even amongst some of the crowd's opinion, too good of a man to be a deliberate deceiver. So John wants us to see that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, come to us in human flesh for the purpose of seeking and saving those who are lost. And so he wants us to see Jesus' glory so that we might believe in him as our Lord and God, as we will see in chapter 20, verse 28. But John knows something that we know as well. John knows full well, and you know this too, that believing in Jesus Christ savingly is not the automatic response that human beings have whenever they hear about Jesus and who He really is. No, there is always division when Jesus is the topic. Jesus is the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword that divides people. And so some people are really indifferent towards Jesus. They really don't care. Others reject Him vehemently, and some believe. So here, John shows us the reaction of this group of people. Because even inside of this group of people, we have all three of those groups represented. And so this is the response of the Jewish leaders and the crowds who were there as Jesus begins inside of the temple to teach right in front of all of these Jewish leaders. Now, although Jesus is the true and righteous one, people reject Him because of their many sins. Now, what's amazing here is that the Holy Spirit did not see fit to tell us the content of Jesus' teaching on this occasion. Look, if there's a sermon that I want to hear the audio to, this is one of them. I would love to know what it was that Jesus was saying inside of the temple that caused all of this ruckus, but the Holy Spirit has not revealed that to us, but we do see the reaction of the people to the teaching of Jesus. So here inside of the narrative, John gives us four solid reasons that Jesus is exactly who He claims to be. Look at verse 18. He says, "True, and in Him there is no falsehood, no unrighteousness." So number one for this morning, Jesus is the true and the righteous one. Now, here in verse 18, Jesus claims to be true. Now, the language here is very important because He's not just saying what I am saying is truthful. He's not just saying what I am saying has no error inside of it, but He means here that He is the embodiment of truth. He is saying that truth is an attribute that I possess. And so He adds that there is no unrighteousness in Him or there is no falsehood inside of Him. So Jesus here is making the claim of absolute truth. I mean, that by itself is enough to, you know, wake up a lot of people in our day. But He says, not only do I have the truth and I am the truth, but there is no hint of sin or deception inside of me. Now, I want you to pay attention to John's usage of the language here because John has used this word true in this context before. He'll use it in this context again and again in the Gospel of John. But in the other places where John uses this idea of someone being true, where a person is said to be true, for instance, in John chapter 3, verse 33, or in John chapter 8, verse 26, it is always speaking about God. Jesus here is making the claim that I bear perfectly an attribute of God. Who other than God Himself come in the human form could ever make such a claim? From our text here, there are four facts that kind of emerge to support Jesus' claim to be the true and righteous one. First of all, Jesus is true and righteous because He was sent here by God. Look at the text, because Jesus emphasizes this twice. In verse 16, He says, "My teaching is not mine, but His whom sent me." And then in verse 18, He says, "He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent Him, He is true." He's going to mention it again in verse 28. He'll mention it again there. And He says, "I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true, whom you do not know, I know because I am from Him and He has sent me." Now, as you read through the Gospel of John, this is one of the major themes inside of this account. In fact, if you have a chance, yeah, you can. I'm pretty sure you can find it on sermon audio at this point, and we definitely have it on the Grace Life Radio Facebook page. We recorded a video this past week kind of about this topic, and we mentioned the fact that, look, the theme of Jesus being sent from the Father in the Gospel of John, for those of us that believe that Jesus Christ is God come in human form, there's some of this language that is difficult for us to work through. And the question is not, is this one of the themes that is in the Gospel of John? But the question is, why is Jesus so often emphasizing the fact that he has not come of his own accord, but rather he has been sent here by the Father? Well, in the context of the Gospel of John, it's really a matter that points towards his pre-existence as well as his authority. And so if Jesus was some sort of a religious upstart who came up with his own ideas and was promoting himself and promoting his own way of doing things, well, we would have no reason to ever believe upon him. Because obviously this guy is just trying to change everything. He's just, you know, flying by the seat of his pants. He's a new guy in town. We've got thousands of years of religious history here. Why would we drift over into this new thing? But if the one true God, who has always been the one true God, the one that created the universe out of nothing, if Jesus has been sent to us from that God, then he is also true and righteous, then we had better believe in him and obey him. You say, well, why is that? Because if Jesus has been sent on this mission from God the Father, who is the true and living God, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting the God that has sent him. Secondly, Jesus is true and righteous because he teaches God's truth. Not just because he is the embodiment of truth, but furthermore, because he is the embodiment of truth, what he says is true. My friends, Jesus did not go up to the feast with his brothers and make a grand entrance because he desired for these people to make him their political king. That's what they wanted to do, but Jesus says, you go, your time is always opportune, you can go anytime, but I'm not going with you, not now and in this way, because I know exactly what the people want, and I know what will happen if I go this way, and my time has not yet come. But sometime in the midst of the feast, Jesus does show up, and he goes into the temple, and he begins to teach, he begins to preach, and obviously a crowd gathers around to listen to the teaching of Jesus. There's a charge that is brought against him in verse 15, and it's coming from the Jewish leaders to address the people that are listening to Jesus. And their astonishment here, that they are astonished at the teaching of Jesus, they're not astonished because, you know, they were really impressed at how well-spoken Jesus was, but rather they were amazed at his audacity. The idea is, how dare this man stand up in the middle of this that we've got going on and begin speaking of his own authority, as it were? How dare he? What audacity to take on the role of a religious teacher inside of the temple when you lack the proper credentials from the Jewish authorities? You don't have a permit to do this. You don't have a license to do this. What makes you think you can stand up and preach here when you have not gone through everything that we say you have to go through to be able to stand up and preach here? You can't short-circuit our system that way. What are they doing? Well, they're attempting to discredit Jesus in front of this crowd by aligning that this man, right, used as a derogatory term here, this man, well, he claims to be learned. He's teaching as though he is a learned man. But he's never been educated in our schools. I didn't graduate with him. Did you graduate with him? What makes him, what gives him the right to stand up and preach here? That's ironic, isn't it? John often uses irony inside of the gospel. It's one of the things that makes this gospel account so fun to read. Because here are these proud Jewish leaders calling the eternal Word of God who created the universe, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, an uneducated fellow that should really just sit down and be quiet. Jesus responds to this challenge by asserting in verse 16, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. It's really the same thing as you're going to hear Jesus say when he says things like, you believe Moses? If you believe Moses, you would believe me. You should recognize what I'm saying to you because it's what the Old Testament that you guys loved so much was all about. What I'm saying to you should be very familiar to you because this is not a new message. It's not something that I'm just coming up with. This is the message of Him who sent me. Jesus is saying, I don't need your education and I don't need your humanly conferred degrees because I am speaking truth directly from the true and the living God who sent me here for the purpose of teaching you. Look, friends, in spiritual matters, the ideas of the learned men and philosophers and even the religious teachers of the world are really just mere speculation. Because such thinkers have not come to us directly from God with a message that was derived in the holy places of heaven. They only have to be able to guess what He is like. They only are able to infer what He is like from His creation. But since Jesus came from God Himself, He could authoritatively teach us about God. He could teach us about man. He could teach us about sin. And He can tell us the way to eternal life in a way that no other person was ever able to do. Why? Because He was with the Father and sent from the Father with this very message. And He Himself is the embodiment of truth who proclaimed nothing but the truth. I'll say more about verse 17 in just a moment, but for now, note what Jesus says about how a person can come to know whether his teaching originated with him or if it originated with God. Look at verse 17 again. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. Look at that text again. Let's read it one more time. If anyone's will is to do God's will, that person will know the origin of this message. You know, whenever we are witnessing to an unbeliever about Christ, and it's impossible to witness to someone without mentioning Christ. Christ is the essential element of the gospel. It's His story. You should, and it is a good thing to charge this person, you know what? You need to get a copy of the Gospel of John. You need to read through the Gospel of John and pay attention to the teaching of Jesus. That's a good thing to do. That's something that I encourage people to do all the time. But what we know to be true also is that there have been many people throughout the years, probably some you even have known, who have studied the Gospels, read the Gospels, and come away as an unbeliever. The key, really, is to explain to this unbeliever, which seems counterintuitive, I get it, but you need to explain to this person, look, you need to read the Gospel of John, and you need to pay attention to what it is that Jesus is saying and John is saying about Christ in the Gospel of John. But what you also need to do is you need to come to understand that you've got a big problem, which is why you need to come to know who Jesus Christ is. Well, what's my big problem? Sir, you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. God sees your sins that you do in public. God knows the sins you commit in private. God knows the sinful nature of your heart. And standing before a righteous and holy God on the day of judgment will not bode well for you because you have broken His law and you deserve the just penalty for your crimes. Now, they may reject you at that point, but let's say that that goes swimmingly and they say, you know what? I agree. I have sinned against a holy God. Well, what has just happened? Now you are able to say to this person, and you can even explain to them right then, I know, but you might be able to say to them, you need to read the Gospel of John, and you need to explain to God, plead with God, ask God that He would show you the true and living Christ from His Word, and that you will be willing to obey Him when He does. Listen, this is something that we see inside of the Gospel of John. If a person comes to Jesus as a stiff-necked scoffer, they always go away as a stiff-necked scoffer. But if a person comes to Jesus with a heart that is willing to obey God, then we see that God reveals the truth about who Jesus is. You say, well, how could I get a stiff-necked scoffer to ever come to have a desire to be obedient to the will of God? That's why the law must be a part of our gospel witness. Because apart from the law, no one will ever see why it is that they desperately need Jesus and cry out to God to have Jesus revealed to them. Next, we find here that Jesus is true and righteous, not just because He is the truth, not just because He preaches the truth, but because He seeks God's glory. Jesus continues, verse 18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." When Jesus came to this earth, friends, He voluntarily lays aside His glory, which He had been accustomed to for all of eternity past, that He had shared with the Father in all of eternity inside of the fellowship of the Godhead, and He takes on the form of a slave, a servant, becoming obedient all the way to being obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. But with that being said, Jesus did not lay aside His deity.
Furthermore, I apologize to Chris Tomlin, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that Christ laid aside his royalty. But he does veil his glory. Not through subtraction. Not by becoming something less than God. But he veils his glory through addition. Adding something to perfection. You see, well, how can addition work out to be a humiliation of anything? Because I would say that if Jesus humiliates himself, which is what Philippians 2 is all about, if he is going to humiliate himself, then that means that something is being taken away from him. No, it's not. It's a humiliation because something is added to him. You say, well, how could an addition work out to be a humiliation? Because Jesus Christ, in his essential character and nature, which has existed for all of eternity past, was the epitome of perfection. And you can't add anything to perfection without it being a humiliation. Jesus doesn't lay aside his deity, but he veils his glory by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming an actual and true man. But he is now risen. He has now ascended into the heights of heaven, and what he prayed for in John chapter 17, that the glory that he had known with the Father from all of eternity might be restored to him, that in fact has happened. And he's at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning from on high. And he will return again in power to glory and glory to judge both the living and the dead. But when he was on earth, Jesus' aim was to glorify the Father. You know, for several different reasons, which we're going to see over and over and over in the Gospel of John. But one of the things I love about this is that we typically slip into one or the other errors when it comes to defining the hypostatic union, both, you know, two natures existing in one person. We get ourselves so involved, and rightly so, by defending the deity of Jesus Christ against the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And so we want to talk about the fact that, no, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is actually God who has come to us in human form. And we spend so much time defending his deity that we forget that Jesus was an actual human being. Or people want to focus so much on the humanity side of Christ and the humanity nature of Christ that they forget about his deity. And both of those wreak havoc upon our theological paradigm. But here we see that whenever Jesus himself becomes a man for the purpose of seeking and saving us, he had to become a man because man is who has sinned against God. Man must die to pay the just penalty for sins. So he becomes a man, but it had to be God for a list of reasons we're not going to get into today. But in the Gospel of John, we see him submitting to his Father, glorifying his Father, fulfilling the fifth commandment for us. And he states that this, not his rabbinic credentials, not the fact that he has attended the accredited schools, but this, the fact that he has come from the Father, the fact that he is the truth, the fact that he proclaims the truth, he says, this is the thing, this is the credential that gives the test of the true teacher. Now that's true, my friends, of Jesus, of course, but it's true of all of those that would seek to preach and proclaim the Word of God. If a man glories only in his academic degrees and seeks to exalt himself by explaining to you how smart he is and how much of a right he has to be the teacher over you, Jesus says that man is not a true teacher of God. Look, whenever you have any idea of the righteousness and the majesty of God, you are going to find it extremely painful to ever say anything that is wonderful about yourself. And whenever you have any idea about the righteousness and the majesty of God, you will also be painfully aware of your own inadequacy and your own unworthiness to proclaim anything from His truth, because apart from God, you can do nothing, and no human institution is going to help you to do anything, because it is only the power of the Holy Spirit that is able to do. And so you begin to cry out, Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. So Jesus is true and righteous because he was sent here by God, and he taught God's truth, and he sought God's glory. Finally, Jesus is true and righteous because he did God's miraculous works. Jesus was the truth. He proclaimed the truth. He glorified the Father, and he did some really miraculous things. And I don't ever want to downplay the fact that Jesus did some really miraculous things inside of the gospel account. So he says in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because of the Sabbath, and I made a man whole body?" Well, Jesus here is drawing a contrast between himself and these hypocritical Pharisees. I mean, there was no unrighteousness in Jesus, verse 18, but the Jews who boasted in the law and loved the law didn't actually keep the law. Listen, this was the ultimate burn of all burns from the lips of Jesus to these Jewish people. He said, "You guys claim to love the law so much, but the problem is none of you actually follow it." Listen, every jaw in that temple probably hit the floor. "What do you mean we don't follow the law?" And then he points out and says, well, one thing is you're attempting to unjustly kill a man. That's murder. That's a breaking of the law. Now, the crowd, which consisted of Jews from where? Well, from all over Israel, and probably Jews who had come here for this feast. Remember, every Jewish male, the representative of the household, had to attend these three feasts a year. This was one of them. You would have had Jews from all over the world that would have been here at this place at this time. And so some of this crowd may not have even been aware of the evil intent of the leaders, because they weren't present there at the pool of Bethesda whenever Jesus healed the man, and then the man goes into the temple carrying his mat, and everybody loses their mind. Well, these people probably were not even there for that. They might not have even heard about it. So they accused Jesus of having some sort of a demon-possessed paranoia. And Jesus responds in verse 21 by referring back to that incident in John chapter 5 where he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, tells him to pick up his mat and to carry it on the Sabbath day nonetheless. And as a result of that one good deed, the Jews were persecuting him and seeking to kill him. And so in verse 22, Jesus is saying, the reason Moses gave you that law that requires circumcision of a baby on the eighth day in the first place, even if that day is on the Sabbath, is that he was pleading my case in advance. So the idea is, of course, under the old covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and there would be harm brought upon the family, presumably, for denying that child the sign of the covenant. In fact, God gets very angry for people doing that in the Old Testament, and so it would be harmful for the family to not circumcise that child on the eighth day. But furthermore, that child would have been had some detrimental thing as well. And so it was an act of mercy and an act of grace. Even if the eighth day falls upon the Sabbath, we're going to circumcise this child because this is the merciful thing for us to do. And they had no problem with doing that because it was an act of mercy, something that the Old Testament law allows for. But Moses was requiring you to commit the same thing on the Sabbath, this transgression that you have charged me with. How come you're okay when you do something that is merciful and gracious on the Sabbath day? And you even point to God's law as a reason for you doing it. And so if it is lawful to purify one part of a body by circumcision on the Sabbath, then why is it wrong for me to heal an entire man on the Sabbath? But the point is, as Nicodemus tells Jesus in chapter 3, verse 2, no one can do these signs and miracles that you do unless God is with him. Or as the man who was born blind, whom Jesus heals in front of the hostile Jewish leaders, says to them in chapter 9, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I mean, the idea here is really Jesus is saying to them, you guys are all bent out of shape because I healed a whole man on the Sabbath. You're just going to overlook the fact that I healed a whole man? This is a miraculous thing that has taken place, and you can't even see it because you're focused on the wrong things. Or as Jesus tells the same religious leaders in chapter 10, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus is saying there's some solid evidence for believing that I am the true and the righteous one. Well, what are those evidences? We just looked at them. He was sent here by God. He taught the truth of God. He sought God's glory. And he did the miraculous works that were supposed to accompany the Messiah when he came. So with all of this evidence, why did this group of people still reject Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Why did they not bow to Him as the Messiah and King? Number two, people reject Jesus in spite of who He is because of their many sins. It's always because of sin. The text here reveals five sins in particular that kept this group of people from believing. You may have a list of other sins inside of your heart that is keeping you from believing this morning, but these people had five that we see in the text. First of all, people reject Jesus in spite of who He is because they value the wrong things. Now, as we've seen, and what I mean by that is they place a higher value on some things in comparison with where they should be placing the utmost and highest value on eternal things. And so people have this value paradigm where they think things are more important than they really are, and things that are really, really important, they don't see them as important as they actually are. Now, as we've seen, these Jewish leaders, they valued and placed a premium on their rabbinic training. This was something that they took very serious, and rightfully so. It was something that they upheld. It was a standard. They had kind of a good old boy club going, that those that had graduated from their schools had been signed off by their teachers, had all of their credentials. And when they taught in the synagogues and in the temple, the rabbis would cite all of the proper authorities. It was probably, and you can read some of this, amazingly, some of it has lasted through, you know, time. You can read some of the teaching of these rabbinical leaders during Jesus' day, and it's really awkward to read because they never make any assertion of anything on their own without quoting someone up the authorities chain. And so the rabbis would cite all of the proper rabbinic authorities, they would cite all of the right authors, but here, Jesus shows up and He's teaching. And there's a couple of problems. He doesn't have the credentials to teach. He's from this insignificant town of Nazareth. They probably don't even have a good school system, much less he hasn't been to, you know, at seminary or anything. And he's teaching the people without citing any of the esteemed rabbis. Jesus, as it were, is standing on his own two feet and proclaiming the truth without saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so proclaimed that this was the truth. Jesus is standing up, and he is proclaiming the truth of God as being delivered from God himself. In fact, Jesus would go on to say things like this. Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said by all of your rabbinical teachers, but I say to you. So the problem is not just that he's not quoting these guys, he's opposing these guys. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it concludes by saying this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Again, there's nothing wrong with academic degrees. I would say in certain instances, there's everything right with it. It's something to be esteemed. But if, as these people, we put such a high premium on something that ultimately is not of eternal value, we might wind up disregarding or belittling something that actually is important. I attended a conference about 7 years ago, and in the middle of the conference, two elders from the host church were being ordained that day. And the pastor gave a message about ordination, which is always interesting because the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about it. But he was preaching, and it was an excellent sermon. But in the midst of his sermon, he made this claim. He said, I'm really cautious about quoting guys like Charles Spurgeon. And in fact, I think that we as Christians need to be careful with quoting a guy like Spurgeon because after all, he was never ordained by anyone to be a preacher. Okay. If we disregard and belittle Charles Spurgeon because he was never ordained, we're going to miss some deep spiritual blessing. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, never had any formal education to speak of. But he had deep insight into the Bible and he could preach it with power. In fact, the King of England once asked John Owen, who is often referred to as the Prince of the Puritans, why would you go and listen to that tinker, speaking of Bunyan? Owen replied, may it please your majesty, could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching, I would willingly relinquish all my learning. Now the point of this is not to downplay education, but this was a problem that they have. Because if you value the wrong things, you'll miss some blessing from it. Secondly, people reject Jesus in spite of who He is because they're not willing to obey God. Pretty simplistic, isn't it? We've already looked at verse 17, but it says, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. But no further what Jesus is actually saying here, because the reason that people do not recognize Jesus for who He really is doesn't hinge upon them not having enough evidence, but rather it hinges upon them not having enough obedience. If a person is willing to obey God, if a person has been made willing by the Spirit of God to obey God, he will know that Jesus was sent by God and speaks God's truth. This is one of the reasons why, my friends, when it comes to understanding how someone is saved, we have to say, based upon our understanding of two things, our understanding of the fact that no one will come to Jesus unless they are drawn by the Father, understanding the fact that we are born spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2, understanding that something must happen inside of us to be able to even recognize our need for salvation, and recognizing the fact that if someone is a scoffer, unless something happens inside of their heart, even if they come to the right person, they're never going to believe. God's grace must invade the human heart or no one is ever going to be saved. Augustine put it this way, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that you might understand. In other words, if you come to the Bible as a scoffer, there's a good chance you're going to leave as a scoffer. Because Jesus never commits Himself to unbelief. We saw that in John 2:24. That's a basic principle in human relationships too, isn't it? I mean, if someone comes to you with a critical, hostile attitude, you're not going to commit yourself to that person. And so Jesus says in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. You want to know who Jesus really is? It's an amazing thing, because it really only comes through God's grace, working inside of your heart, changing your mind, so that you want to know and want to believe who Jesus is. You say, well, if that's true, then a sinner who is a scoffer really has no hope except for the grace of God. Thirdly, people reject Jesus in spite of who He is because they are legalistic hypocrites. I mean, at this point, we can just not mince words, right? People don't want to believe in Jesus in spite of who He is because they're a bunch of hypocritical, legalistic hypocrites. The Jewish leaders, they pride themselves on obeying the Mosaic Law, down to the jot and tittle of it. We are going to obey every single thing, every external thing that we can tack onto the law, we're going to tack that on too, because we love external things, because external things just make us look so wonderful. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they meticulously tithed even off of the table spices that were offered, but they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, Matthew 23. And so here, they want to break the sixth commandment by unjustly killing Jesus, which is murder. But of the law, we're perfect. Sin makes people blinded to sin. And legalism, a word that is tossed around an awful lot, but a word that the Bible does deal with, Legalism is when a person keeps certain man-made rules or even keeps certain parts of God's Word that he is able to do externally so that everyone will notice how righteous they are, but they never get around to dealing with the sin of the heart. That's legalism. And left unchecked, it will damn individuals to a godless eternity. Since the Lord knows every private thought that you have, since the Lord knows every secret deed that you do, it is really foolish to attempt to put an outward show of righteousness on for the performance of making yourself look good in everybody else's eyes, while at the same time you neglect judging your sinful thoughts, you neglect judging your sinful actions which are done in secret, such as things like pride and greed and lust and selfishness and jealousy and everything else. It is amazing to me how many people are entrenched in terrible sin inside of their life that comes out in some way and somehow, but you look back and say, I would have never thought anything was wrong. Everything looks so good. When the emphasis is on making everything look so good, but never dealing with the heart, that's where sin runs rampant. Listen, friends, you might impress other people. You might impress me, but God's not impressed. Legalistic hypocrisy will cause you to reject Jesus, the righteous one, the one that sees right through it, because legalistic hypocrisy will have you believing that you can save yourself by your own actions because everything looks so good. People also reject Jesus in spite of who he is because they're under satanic influence. You say, Brandon, we're not charismatics. Can we talk about things like that? Well, we can when the Bible talks about things like that. The crowd may have been ignorant of the leader's intent to kill Jesus, but their response of accusing Jesus of having a demon was evident that they themselves were under demonic influence. Now, I'm not saying that they were demon-possessed at this moment, but it is a demonic influence, and it comes from the father of all lies for anyone to say, Jesus, the perfect righteous one, has a demon. That comes from demonic influence in one way or the other. Now, since they thought at this point in time that mental illness, such as paranoia and anxiety, those sorts of things, always stem from demonic activity, it's possible that they were just accusing Jesus of being crazy. It's possible that they were saying, you're crazy. Ain't nobody trying to kill you. You're crazy. Nobody is out to get you right now. But still, to charge the true and the righteous one with having a demon can only come from a satanic influence. And I find it interesting here that in the Gospel of John, there is not a single story of Jesus casting out demons as there are in the Synoptic Gospels, but there are several occasions where Jesus himself is accused of being demon-possessed. The apostle tells us in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Listen, it's why we say that we have enemies as believers, and those enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is one that is seeking to devour like a roaring lion. We have an enemy. He influences the hearts of unbelievers. He influences things inside of the world. Ultimately, he can only do what God himself has sovereignly ordained. I understand that, but it does not make him less of a formidable enemy for us. And furthermore, to counter some of the prosperity teaching that goes on, the wolf is not afraid of the sheep. The wolf is afraid of the shepherd. And so your safety is dependent upon you as a sheep always being close to the shepherd. Why? Because we do have an enemy. Or as Paul states with reference to those who are perishing, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. One of the ways that this happens is people come to say, Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. When someone comes to say, Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, what has happened to them? They have been devoured by the enemy. Their wicked heart is still ruling their mind, and they have been blinded by the little g God of this world. And so for people to actually receive Christ, for people to actually savingly believe in Him, the Holy Spirit has to open up their eyes and do something for His glory, because apart from God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, no one can overcome that obstacle. But thankfully, God does just that very thing. He invades the darkness of the human heart, gives you a desire to believe, gives you a desire to love things that you used to hate and to hate things that you used to love. And from that moment at regeneration, which has to precede faith for us in this logical sequence of how things happen, or at least happen at the same time, from that moment on, it is a training lesson of sanctification where we grow to love God more, we grow to hate sin more, we grow to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates, and it will have always been of grace. But people reject Jesus in spite of who He is because they value the wrong things. They value the things that the world tells them they should value. Money, success, family, relationships. They're not willing to obey God. There's some sin that they hold on to and say, Jesus, You can be Lord of everything else, but don't touch that. They're legalistic hypocrites. They never believe in Jesus because they have their own thing going on. I can clean up the externals. I can whitewash this tomb every single morning. And they never come to see their need for an actual Savior to deliver them from what they can't control, which is their heart. And they're under satanic influence. They don't believe because they've been blinded by unbelief. And finally, people reject Jesus in spite of who He is because they judge according to outward appearances. Jesus exhorts these scoffers in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The Greek here indicates that this is a call to cease something that was already going on. Jesus is saying, stop judging by outward appearance. Begin judging with righteous judgment. Why were they judging Jesus at this point? Well, two things. They were judging Him because He did not go through the proper channels and He was not a quote-unquote rabbinical teacher because He had never studied. But also, all of this was stemmed from John chapter 5 whenever He heals the man on the Sabbath day, and they all get upset about this, because it was a violation of their legalistic addition to the Sabbath commandment, which God never gave. But at the same time, they were rejecting the true and the righteous one, and they were seeking to kill Him. Now, perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all of the New Testament is Jesus' command in Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you might not be judged." I see this quoted all the time. With all of the hoopla this week over human rights and abortion and all of these things, anyone that brings a charge that says abortion is murder and it should be abolished with no question asked at all, who are you to judge? Who are you to make a judgment? Right? And what happens? Well, it's exactly what Matthew chapter 7 warns about. It's why you want to have your life in order, because when you make judgments, other people are going to fight back. And so what has happened? Well, You can't talk about judging me for anything if I want to kill my offspring when you haven't adopted every single child on the planet. What just happened? Well, there's a judgment battle that's going on right there. You say, well, yeah, that's why we as Christians should never make judgments. Well, that may be what Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 seems to be saying, but if we would bother to read just a few verses further, Jesus commands not to throw your pearls before swine. You say, well, I would never take something as priceless as a pearl and throw it into a pig pen. Well, if only it were that simple, right? Because He's not talking about actual pigs. He's talking about people that He calls swine, unclean animals. Well, that takes some work to determine what a pig is and what a pig's not, right? So you got to make some judgments there. And He goes on to warn about wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, a wolf in a sheep's clothing, it may pass off as looking pretty good. But we're not to trust these wolves in sheep's clothing, which is why We have to examine their fruit, because you will know them by their fruit. Well, obviously, to obey those commands, you got to make some judgment calls, right? And so the Bible commands us to be discerning with regard to false teaching, with regard to demonic activity. The pastoral epistles continually warn us about this. 1 John 4:1 warns us about this very thing. And so the point here is that if you judge who Jesus is superficially, you'll end up rejecting Him for who He really is. You need to take the time to do some righteous judgment as to who Jesus actually is. So there are many who think that Jesus was just a gentle and kind and nice guy. It's amazing that that's the Jesus of the unbelievers, right? The Jesus of the unbelievers is always nice. He's always kind. The Bible speaks a lot about righteousness. The Bible speaks very little about niceness. You can do with that whatever you want to. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be nice. But I would say that Jesus was always loving. But He wasn't being nice when He told them, you guys talk about the law all the time. The problem is not a single one of you in the room actually follow it. That's not a really nice statement. I don't really know how the myth ever started of the Jesus meek and mild. I mean, you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus strongly confronting sin as He is doing right here in John chapter 7. You can't trust in Him and walk with Him without Him confronting your sin. Listen, if you want to keep secret sin for yourself, don't run to Jesus, because it's not going to work out. He confronts it. Why? Because sin always destroys you. And if you truly believe in Christ, you will let His Word confront your sin regularly. And the closer you get to Christ, the more sin He points out. My goodness gracious, the Christian walk is amazing as the years go on by. Because, you know, there were certain sins that were external, outward sins that I was committing before I was saved that God took away immediately when He saved me. And I've never really struggled with them again. And I thank God for that. But then there were some other things that may not have been as visible that I continue to struggle with. And some of them, look, I still struggle with today, but it is a fight and a battle. But what I've found is where it used to be really easy to point out my sins and problems. Let me just go with sins. If I say problems, you're going to accuse me of being like Joel Osteen. It was easy for me to point out my oopsie daisies. Man, as you mature in your Christian walk, what you find is the closer and closer you walk with Christ, I'm convinced I know I'm more messed up today than I was whenever God saved me. That may not be the actual case in numbers of sins committed, although it probably is. But my goodness gracious, things that I didn't even think were sinful, you know, 12 years ago, now keep you up at night. Why? It's what happens right here. When Jesus comes into contact with sinful hearts, He exposes them. Not because He's being nice, but because He's being loving. And He wants you to be set free from sin. That brings us back to closing here in verse 17. If you want to know who Jesus is and whether He is the true and righteous one that has been sent by God, you need to see your need for obedience to the God that made you this morning. This is a completely different gospel appeal, isn't it? Because what we may be tempted to say, and I think there are some verses in the Bible that if I was preaching from would come across this way, that you know, Jesus as your Savior is just pleading with you to come to Him for salvation. But here, rather, what we have is a declaration from the Son of God, who is the King of the entire world, saying, you need to see your need for Me. And you need to come to Me begging and pleading as your only hope of salvation. Because until you come to see your need for Me, you'll remain at arm's length as a scoffer, or you will remain at arm's length as a legalistic hypocrite and never actually be embraced by Me. Be willing to obey God. See your necessity as a fallen person to be obedient to your Maker who offers you salvation. You know, the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard made this statement. It is difficult for us to believe because it is difficult for us to obey. If you're willing to obey, God will show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in showing you that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, everything that John says that He is, you will come to recognize and believe that if Jesus is who He claims to be, if He is who God has signed off on Him as being, then He's worthy of everything that I am.